Come on, kids. Y'all guys can go ahead and come on down. Meet Travis and Candy down here at the front. Ellie, well, never mind. Go. Shoes. No shoes. You got a Bible, open up to 1 Peter. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 today. You know, you turn in there. I'll say I love that song that we sang, the love of God. I don't know if it's an old hymn. I don't know if any of y'all have ever sang that before. If you ever study the hymn, the guy that wrote it was and swung his legs over the London Bridge and was ready to end his life. In the 1800s, and all of a sudden just was overwhelmed by the sacrificial life that Jesus lived for him and what Jesus did for him, and he penned those words, which is just makes that song even more remarkable to me, that God spoke to him in that moment. And that final line that we sang where he said, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. That was written on the wall of an insane asylum. So it's just amazing to me the way that God's love finds us and where it finds us. I love it. So as we've been, me and Mariah found this song, and man, it's just ministered to us a lot. And so we just wanted to sing it this morning. And so anyways, I had to share that. I thought that was pretty cool. 1 Peter, we'll be in verse 22 this morning. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your love. And I thank you that your love finds us in oftentimes the most unlikely of places. And so I thank you for that hymn and that song that we sang of how amazing your love is, how deep it is and how wide it is. And so, Father, that's what we're here to make a big deal about today, is the love of God, that you would send your only son to live for us, to die for us, to take our place. Be with us now as we study Peter's words, and help us to remember that therefore, because of what you've done, we live for you as Peter continues this thought process. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at, starting there in verse 13, that Peter had said, therefore. Therefore, we said, is a bridge word. It's a word bridging two trains of thoughts. Peter's saying, hey, therefore, because you've been elected, because Jesus has lived for you, because Jesus has died for you, because Jesus has saved you, because Jesus has secured this inheritance for you that's waiting for you in heaven, that can't fade, that can't burn out, that's going to be there when he comes back, because Jesus has done all of that. Therefore, because of that, in light of all that he's done, live this way. And simply what we said is that the Bible never starts with you and what you should be doing. The Bible always starts with God and what he's done. And our response is because of what he's done. And that's what Peter says. And so he says, in light of all that, prepare your minds for battle. In other words, get your mind right. Roll up your sleeves. Get ready to go to work. Get ready to get in the game, basically, is what he says. Know what you believe and be prepared to live that out. Last week he said that we needed to be sober-minded, or in other words, we needed to be balanced in our thinking. We didn't want to take certain pieces of doctrine and elevate those over the gospel, to make secondary things primary things. And last week I used a great example, and I think there must have been a little bit of confusion. I said the prophecy, and what I was saying was, don't study it, don't treasure it, don't value it. Never came out of my mouth. I just said, quit trying to put a date on when Jesus is coming back. We don't know. We got a lot of work to do until then. We got a lot of people that need to go to heaven. So let's tell them about Jesus. Because what happens is when we sit around and we try to guess dates, we try to figure it all out, and we kind of take our mind out of the battle that we're in right now, and we try to put ourselves somewhere else. And we got to remember, a lot of people need Jesus. Let's tell them about Jesus so that when he does come back, oh, we're going to take a whole lot more with us, right? That's the point. That's what we were trying to say last week. But the term sober-minded also means that we need to be prepared for deep thinking. We don't have a dumb faith. So stop checking your brains in at the door or out in the parking lot or wherever it is you're doing it and come in here and be ready to think. Be ready to dwell on what God's done. Peter goes on to say that we need to be holy, which means that we're different. It means that we're set apart. So as exiles in this world, we are different. We're nonconformists. We don't do what everybody else is doing because, well, that's what everybody else is doing. That's not what we do. You know, I read something really interesting on this week is we often talk about morals and then we talk about ethics. Well, morals comes from the old word mores, which would be like the mores of a culture, like what's acceptable of a culture. So if we're talking about having a morality right now, we would be looking at what is acceptable in our culture, and that's not really the morality that we want. Instead, it's better for us to say that as holy people, we have an ethic or a way of living, an ethos, meaning comes from who you are. And that ethic that we have is a biblical ethic. So as we're holy people, as we're set apart, we look at what God's word says, and we live out what God's word says. We obey that. And that's what Peter tells us. And he rounds out that whole section by saying that you've been ransomed from your old way of life. In other words, you've been redeemed. You've been taken from one sphere of life and you've been transferred to another one. The example we used is, so this guy over here, college you, whoever that was 20 years ago, if Jesus has saved you, that guy's no more. We've been removed from that way of life to another way of life, one that lives for Jesus, loves Jesus, and practices this biblical ethic. In our home group last week, we came to this conclusion. I thought it was so good. Basically, we said this: study the word of God, prepare for action, and then go out there and engage our culture, engage Spearman, Texas, without losing the gospel, the distinctiveness of the gospel. So engage the culture in such a way that those around you who are lost realize that you are holy, that you are different, that there's something about you that is distinct. See, some of us, man, we know what we believe in here. Our minds are ready for battle. Man, theologically and doctrinally, we are sound. But here's the problem. We're not engaging the culture. We've just kind of got in our little holy huddles, and we don't get outside of ourselves and tell those who don't know Jesus about him and bring them in with us. And here's the thing, and here's a good test for you on that is, when was the last time you brought somebody to church with you who was lost? When was the last time you brought a lost person with you to your Sunday school class, to your home group? See, we know what we believe. Our minds are prepared, but we need to get out there and engage. But then some of us, it's the other thing. We don't have any problem engaging the culture at all. We don't have any problem reaching out to those who are lost. The problem is that our minds aren't prepared for battle. And so when we get out there to engage, instead of being distinct and different, we just blend in and we lose the gospel. We lose the distinctiveness of the gospel because we become like those we're around. And so what we need to do is keep engaging the culture while we grow deeper in our faith. That's what we talked about. There's this balance that we walk in. So we engage our culture without losing the gospel. That's what Peter's saying. So because of what Jesus has did, be obedient, be sober-minded, be prepared for action, and be holy in all that we do. And so in verse 22, I want you to remember, he's continuing this same line of thought. He's still on this therefore. So in light of everything that Jesus has done, therefore, because he's lived for you, because he's died for you, live this way. And in verse 22, look what he says. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. Now, I wrestled with these two verses this week. Like, I kept studying them, and I kept going, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, I couldn't figure it out for the life of me. And so finally, you know, I did the smart thing and I went and found somebody who was a lot smarter than I am. And I went and said, what's this guy got to say about it? And so I read a guy named Tim Keller. I read several sermons that he did over these two verses. And I finally just said, I'm stealing his stuff. So I'm very, very thankful for his insight into these two verses, because I had no clue what to do with them. Basically, what Peter's letting us know here is this, is that what is true of us in verse 22 is because of what's happened to us in verse 23, that they go together. So who we are in verse 22 is because of verse 23. So in verse 23, he says, you have been born again. So a result of being born again is that you have purified your souls. The Greek word there is the word psyche. It's where we get our word psychology. It basically, it means your spiritual center, your core, who you are, what makes you up on the inside. And so in 23, he says that this new birth has happened, and this new birth has transformed your core on the inside. It's transformed your soul, and a new life has happened at the center of who you are, and it's worked its way out. It's this growth that takes place in us from the inside out. It's this idea that there's a difference between mechanical change and organic change. See, mechanical change is like when Ellie and I at the house, she's got all these big Legos. So when me and Ellie dump out all our Legos and then we scoop them, we throw them all into one pile. Sure, you look at that pile as we're throwing Legos on them and it looks like the pile's growing, but the pile's really not growing. We're just heaping a bunch of stuff up into the pile, all right? That's mechanical change. Organic change would be like if you take a tulip bulb or any kind of plant seed and you plant it in the ground. And at first, it doesn't seem like it's growing because you really can't see it. But as you water it and as time goes on, there's growth that's going on from the inside that eventually works its way up and it works its way out. Mechanical change is religion. You can heap up all the good works you want. You can have perfect attendance in Sunday school. You can never miss church. You can be smarter than the pastor because you know he didn't go to seminary. None of it matters. If you're not a new person, none of that stuff matters. It's just trying to earn something. There's a difference between outward growth and inward growth. There is a huge difference. Outward growth means you're just cleaning the outside up. But over time, you can white-knuckle that all you want, but eventually who you really are is going to work its way out. That's what he's saying. Tim Keller, commenting on this, says, you can heap up intellectual knowledge of the faith and of the Bible and so forth, but that's not the same as actually becoming a new person. Growing because there's been an internal core transformation. Growing into a wiser person, into a person who is happier and yet more able to grieve. Into a stronger person. Into a person who is more able to be tough and yet sweet at the same time. So Peter's saying, man, you've obeyed the truth in verse 22. And that verbiage right there, it's a completed tense in the Greek. It's saying that it's a completed action. It's a past action that's been done. It doesn't say that you've started obeying the truth. It doesn't say that you've begun or that you've even, since you have been obeying the truth. It says that you have obeyed the truth. And so since it's a past perfect tense, he's not talking about all the truth that there is. He's not saying all the truth of God that's out there that's still that you're still walking in. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the gospel in verse 22. Here's what he's saying. He said, when you submitted to the gospel, you suddenly realized you were acceptable. You were purified. You were forgiven. And it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with Jesus. That's what he's getting at. See, if you've believed the gospel, then this internal change has taken place. This organic change has happened inside of you. It's not this mechanical thing where you're trying to clean it up. It's where it's happening from the inside and making its way out. There is a huge difference between religion and the gospel. There is. See, religion says, I obey the truth. I do everything the Bible tells me to do, and I do it so that I can respect myself. So that I can walk around and say, I'm a good person. And then hopefully when it's all said and done, I've done enough that God will say, yeah, I love you. You're good enough that I've accepted you. It's this idea that we say, I obey, and because I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's religion. That's mechanical change. The gospel says Jesus has lived for me. Jesus has died for me. Jesus has taken my place. He has been perfect on my behalf. And I am acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done. I'm accepted by Jesus. I'm accepted by God. Therefore, now I obey. See, when you get that, when you submit to the gospel that you are clean and acceptable in God's sight and it has nothing to do with you, here's what happens. You change. The inside changes and it works its way out. See, you don't need people's approval anymore. You have the approval of the only one that matters. That's God the Father who made you and created you. You find your self-worth in Jesus, not in anything else, in Jesus. That's what Peter means in verse 22. I love this, man. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an old British preacher. And I found this, and this is straight from his sermon on this passage, and I'm just going to read it. The guy was brilliant. He says, let me put this as a practical test. I do not hesitate to put it to you like this. If you are uncertain about the forgiveness of your sins, which in itself is a sin, he says, I want to be ruthless about this because there are many people who think that such an assurance of forgiveness is presumption. And they give the impression that they are being very humble and very modest, and no one should be sure that they are completely clean and forgiven. They say, I would not like to say my sins are forgiven. Oh no, I do not feel good enough to say that. I am so unworthy. They give the impression that they have lowliness and humility. The simple reply to that is if you do not know you've been forgiven, it is because you are still relying upon yourself. Because you're not relying upon the finished, complete work of the Son of God for you upon the cross. It is because you do not understand the gospel. It is because you do not realize that the merit and power of his blessed name. So he's saying, is that, man, the minute you get that you are accepted by God because of Jesus, the minute that happens, a change begins to take place in you. And I love how he puts it there, is that if you walk around feeling like you're not acceptable, you're not forgiven, and you say you know Jesus, he says that in itself is a sin because we haven't submitted to the truth of the gospel. Are there times that we wrestle with being forgiven? Absolutely. But it's like I've told you guys before and again, when we sin, we run to Jesus. That's the test of our faith. Do you run away or do you run to him? And this is what he's saying, is that, man, if you've trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've been purified, you're forgiven, you're born again. So what's true of us in verse 22, this purified, is because of what's happened to us in verse 23, all right? Read it again. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, by submitting to the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and the abiding word of God. So, because of what Jesus has done, because you've submitted to the gospel, therefore now we love one another with a sincere brotherly love. The word brotherly is the Greek, it's phileo. You've probably heard this before. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where this comes from right here. By nature, see, we're all selfish. Every last one of us are selfish. We are. Be around little kids long enough, you'll see that. They think only of themselves. Ellie, great example, wanted to go to the store the other day because she wanted to buy one of those sticky hands that, you know, you slap on the wall. They're just nasty. Like, and I said, Ellie, you've got one. You bought one just the other day. Well, I want to buy one for Lucy. No, you don't. Lucy can't even fling the thing. You know that. You want to buy another one for yourself because her intention was to get herself a new one and give Lucy the old one that didn't stick to anything anymore. See, we're by nature, we are selfish. We think only of ourselves. But because we've been purified, it changes our core. It changes us internally. And our love for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is evidence of that. Now, are we to love everyone? Absolutely. But more importantly, and what Peter's getting at is it starts right here. We can't go around and tell the community we love them, but then hate the people that we come to church with every week. That's hypocrisy, and that's his next point. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. He goes on to say that if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, that the love of Christ is not in that person. This is what Peter says, is that, man, we're no longer selfish. This change has happened inside of us. We realize that Jesus was not selfish in giving himself for us. And so the outflow of that internal transformation that happens is that we love other people. Warren Wiersbe says, if our love is sincere and from a pure heart, we would never use people for our own advantage. It changes us. We love each other. He also says that it's a sincere love, or it's a genuine love. That word in Greek, it can mean without hypocrisy. So it doesn't say one thing and do another. There's no ulterior motives in how we love one another in the body of Christ. We love because he first loved us. And see, what happens is when this new birth happens, when we submit to the gospel and it changes our hearts, you find yourself loving people that at one time you hated. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 9, you see that Saul, before he became Paul, meets Jesus on the road. Jesus changes his life. He saves him. But he's blind. And he sends him into town. And God comes to a guy named Ananias. And he says, listen here, Ananias. There's a guy I want you to go across town. I want you to go see him. I want you to heal him. His name's Saul. If you remember the story, Ananias is immediately like, whoa, I don't think you did your background check, God. I mean, you know who this guy is? You know what he's here to do? I ain't going there. And God says, Ananias, get up and go. And he goes, okay, yes, sir. And he goes. And the first thing he does when he walks in the room, if you read the text in Acts chapter 9, he walks in and he says, Brother Saul. See, a change has happened on the inside, to where he knows now that God saved this man. He's my brother in Christ, and he calls him that. And the reason that we love one another and we treat each other like that is because we're all in the same boat. We're all a whole bunch of sinners who need Jesus. That's the point. And that's what he's getting at. He also says, though, that it's an earnest love. If you look there, it's an earnest love, or some of your translations will say that it's a fervent love. That's an athletic term. It means to strive with all your energy, with everything you've got. So even though we've been changed, and even though we love those in the body of Christ, it still requires a little work sometimes, does it not? I mean, love is an act of the will. Inside of the church, we're all a bunch of porcupines poking each other. Every one of us know people in our life who are EGRs. You ever heard that term? Extra grace required? We all have those people. And if you're sitting around going, I don't know anybody like that, that's probably because you are the EGR. That's why you don't know anybody like that. See? Love is an act of the will. But if we've been born again, we love one another because Jesus loved us. We forgive one another because Jesus forgave us. We're gracious with one another because Jesus was gracious to us. So we've been born again. We've been purified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look what he says next. Look at verse 23 again. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we've all been born again. And in this being born again, it's different from our first birth. He's using the language here of procreation, or even like a plant seed. So human beings, we are corruptible. We're sinful creatures, and inevitably, we're all going to die, all right? Plants, it's the same way. Plants can come up, but then the cold weather comes in, and they fade, and they die. They can get diseased. They're corruptible. They can fade away. But he says, the word of the Lord, it endures forever. And what he does right there in verse 24 and 5 is he quotes the prophet Isaiah. He's quoting out of a section of the book of Isaiah that's known as the book of comfort. And in this section, God's speaking through Isaiah, and he's telling a group of people that have been removed from their homelands, that they've been persecuted. And he's speaking to him, and he's saying, be comforted. Lift your head up, because God has not forgotten you. He's sending the Messiah, the one who was promised, is on his way. The word of the Lord promised Jesus, and he's coming. He hasn't forgot. God keeps his word. Trust his word. It endures forever is what he's telling this group of people. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled. See, I like prophecy. It's all good. It's the word of the Lord that was fulfilled. And he's using that same line here. Peter's using that exact same line to comfort these people. Commentator Karen Jobes says this, with similar urgency, Peter rescinds the word of the Lord spoken through Isaiah to comfort a people who are being tested and tried, tempted to turn away from God, tempted to let their faith grow cold. He reminds them that the promises God has made to his people endure forever and that they are God's people. So Isaiah is saying, Jesus is coming. God promised you that. He didn't forget about it. Peter saying, Jesus did come, and guess what? He's coming back, and he's bringing that inheritance with you. And he's giving us this idea that on earth, anything and everything that we put our faith in other than Jesus Christ cannot satisfy us. It will let us down. The only thing that can bring comfort and peace to our souls is the word of the Lord. That's it. We had a kid in Plains, one of the most mature students I ever had. In 10 years, this girl got it. Her name was Riley Ernest. She was a state 1A basketball player of the year 2 years ago when Plains won the state championship. Brilliant girl. And I'll never forget, she caught me one day. This is about a week after the state championship. And she said, you know, you always tell us that all this stuff can't satisfy. And I didn't really know what that meant until we won a state title. She said, that was the best feeling of my life for about a week. Everybody was chanting and clapping and praising us and all those things. And she said, you know what? A week later, after all that dies down, after all the applause is gone, I was right back to where I was before. It was empty because she said, I wanted another one. Nothing can satisfy. She said, you know, it was only Jesus can fill that hole, can bring me the comfort that I need. And it's the same with us. Anything that you put above Jesus is going to let you down. Marriage. I'm pretty perfect, but I'm going to let my wife down at some point, you know? All of us are. Our kids. If you're trying to find comfort in your children, they're crummy gods. You know that, right? Inevitably, they're not going to perform. Inevitably, they're not going to do what we want them to do. And if we're looking for self-worth and satisfaction in our children, it's not going to happen. And that's what he's trying to say here. And so he quotes Isaiah saying, listen, the prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus has come. The good news that was preached to you, that Jesus has saved you. He's bought you. His word endures. You have been born again. And so he says, knowing all of that, look what he says in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander. So because we know that Jesus has came and he's lived and he's died, here we go again. Your translation may say therefore. Some of them say so. Their words are interchangeably in the Greek. They used interchangeably in the Greek. So in other words, he's saying therefore or so because you have this salvation that's been given to you by Jesus because you've been born again. Now, this is what we do. In light of everything Jesus has done, this is how we live. And he says, put away malice. Now, malice is a desire to harm or injure someone. That's either physically or either verbally. It's a very purposeful and deliberate, calculated attempt to harm someone. And if we're all honest, we can raise our hand and think of times that we've done that. Either verbally or physically, we've hurt somebody before. Maybe you know somebody who's like this. I always think of the second Batman movie. Okay, you know, Batman's trying to figure out why the Joker does everything he does, and he's talking to Alfred about it. And Alfred said, some people just want to watch the world burn, Mr. Wayne. That's it. People that are full of malice and hate, they just want to watch the world burn. There's no rhyme or reason to what they're doing. They just want to hurt. And Peter says that we're to take malice and we're to put that aside. He's using language here that would remind people of changing clothes. So you've got these clothes on that are full of malice. We're taking those off, we're hanging those up, and we're putting on a different set of clothes. Why? Because this internal change has happened on the inside. We're different. The core of who we are has changed. That's not us anymore. So he says, take off malice. And the reason he starts there is because the rest of these are what flows out of malice. Deceit. Deceit is a deliberate attempt to hide the truth. Deceit is to make people think that you're one thing when your intent is really another. Deceit would be, I always think of the guy that wants everybody to think he was a really good athlete in high school, even though he wasn't. And the reason he's deceitful is he wants that pat on the back. He wants everybody to think, yeah, you were so awesome. That's kind of deceit. That's what he's getting at. One that does one thing and does another. He says, hypocrisy. Put away hypocrisy. Take off your clothes of hypocrisy and put on different ones. Hypocrisy would be play acting. A hypocrite's a person that pretends to be more righteous than they really are. Or a person who says one thing and then they live another. Ben and I talked about this week. I think there's a lot of ways that we can look at this. You know, one of the easiest excuses that people use all the time, and y'all have heard it, I don't want to go to First Baptist, it's full of hypocrites. Yes, you'd fit right in. You ought to come on down. We got a place for you. The church is full of hypocrites. At some point, each and every one of us in this room will be hypocritical in what we say and do. The church is full of hypocrites. But a hypocrite is a person that claims to be without sin as well. You remember Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. Why? Because they walked around feeling like they're smug and superior and better than other people. And I think oftentimes us that have been Christians for a long period of time, this is the one that we fall into. And I'll tell you why. It's because I think the longer we're Christians, the more we're able to kind of master those external sins that people see. You know, so being that guy running around with the lampshade on his head that we talked about last week, that's no problem for us anymore. We're able to kind of, again, those social ones that people see on the outside, we're able to kind of control our behavior a little bit. It's the inside stuff that we wrestle with, the stuff that nobody can see, pride, lust, envy. And so what I think happens to us is we tend to go, man, I'm better than other people because everybody looks at us and thinks we've got it all together. But if only they could see what's on the inside. See, that's being hypocritical when you think that just because you got your external mastered, it doesn't mean that there's still stuff inside that you need to work with. The church is the only institution where being a sinner is mandatory for membership. That's it. See, deceit and hypocrisy, they're twins. And so it's the next one he says there. Look what he says. Put away envy and slander. See, we slander, we run others down, and we gossip. And the reason that we do that, the reason we slander other people is because most of the time in small towns, we're jealous. We're jealous of something they got, and so we run them down. So you think about somebody gets a nice new house or a nice new car, and you go over and look at it, and you're like, oh, it's so pretty. I love it. Great car. And then we turn around, and you're like, I don't know how they're affording that. I know they didn't got that kind of money. $30,000 millionaires, right? Caviar taste on a baloney budget. And we start running them down. Why? Because you don't really know their financial situation. You're jealous. Probably the worst one I've seen, and God, I hope this is none of us ever in here, is when you see people that begin to get serious about their walk with Jesus, and Jesus begins to change them. They begin to get convicted about sin, and they take this holiness thing seriously, and then here's what we do. I don't know why they're acting like they're better than me all of a sudden. They used to be so much fun to be around. Now they're not anymore. And we run them down. Instead of coming alongside them and saying, man, awesome. I'm proud of you that you're taking this thing so seriously. We run them down. And we separate ourselves out from them because, well, they're just getting a little too crazy about Jesus. Envy, slander, they go hand to hand. Peter's saying, man, if you've been born again, you put that life away. Man, when I was at Wayland, this was so funny, and I saw this all 5 years I was there. I think it's a small school thing. Maybe the big schools, I don't know, you can help me out later. But people would still wear their letter jackets to Wayland. And so these guys would show up still wearing their high school letter jackets, and I remember going, you know, nobody cares about that anymore. Grow up, dude. Take it off. I had this kid in one of my classes. I was telling Ben. He was from Tulia, and he would walk into all my classes. And that was when Dalhart and Tulia were still in the same district. And he would always write on one of the whiteboards, Dalhart stinks, with his letter jacket on. And I just kept thinking, whatever, man. This is kind of the same analogy here. Is that, man, you're out of high school. Take the letter jacket off. Who you used to be, Jesus has ransomed you and changed you from that way of life. Change your clothes and put on the new clothes that Jesus has given you. That's what he's getting at. And look what he says in verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So he's saying, long for the milk of the word. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about people who are immature and just need milk. If you ever look in Hebrews, it'll be on the screen, chapter 5, verse 12. The author says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. All right? Now some of us need to take that to heart. You've been a Christian for a long time. It's time to grow up. It's time to get sober-minded. It's time to prepare for action. Know what you mean. Quit being afraid of theology and doctrine and those kinds of things. Those are good things. But this isn't what Peter means. Peter's not saying the same thing as the guy does in Hebrews. He's talking about a newborn. And when you have a newborn, that baby gets hungry. And when that baby gets hungry, that baby's going to let you know the baby's hungry. Right, dads? We remember those long nights feeding those kids. I never got any sleep. It was awful. Right? Just kidding. That baby wants milk. And that baby's desire for its next bottle, its next feeding, becomes that baby's passion. And it's going to let you know about it. So listen to me. You will not grow as a Christian unless you are nurtured by the Word. It's not going to happen. You need the milk of God's Word. Listen, there are all kinds of things that you can read and you can supplement to help you grow in the Word. They're out there. Devotionals, commentaries, and all those things. But at the end of the day, they're supplements. They're not meant to take the place of God's Word. Open up the Bible. Study the Bible. Long for the milk of the Word. You know, I can't drink milk. I can't. I don't know if any of you have this problem. I've always had this problem. So when I drink it, for some reason, it sets off my gag reflex. I can't do it. I've never been able to. I'm like, and it's just out. But now, you get a little strawberry milk. You get a little chocolate. You add a little something sweet to it. I can do some work on strawberry milk all day. No problem. Sweeten it up a little bit. But see, listen, there's a lot of Christians out there like that. You know that? They don't want the milk of God's Word. They want some sweetener. They want junk. And those are the people that will go to a church so they can be entertained. Or the people that will go to a church and then they get mad and leave because, well, the pastor's just not feeding me. Listen, if you're going to rely on me for your spiritual nourishment, you're going to starve to death. You know that, right? Long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what Peter's saying. Study the Word. I talked to the lady who took my place in Plains. She's been leading the youth group, and she was talking about how a bunch of kids are going somewhere else. And it's just this real cotton candy, syrupy stuff. And it's like I told her the other day, give it time. You know what happens when you feed your kid a whole bunch of candy corn or something like cotton candy? They eat too much of it. They're eventually going to get sick. Eventually, it's going to happen. Keep teaching them the milk of God's Word. Feed it to them, and God will take care of the rest. So this is what he's saying, is that those of us who've been changed by the Holy Spirit, who are different, we should have a desire for God's Word. And then he rounds out in verse 3. Look what he says. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a quote from Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Peter's point is this, is that if you've been born again, the Spirit has put a taste in your mouth, as Jay said earlier, for spiritual things. There should be a hunger in you for God's Word. There should be a hunger in you to be around God's people. It's changed you. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, the Spirit has caused you to have a heart and a desire for the things of God. You know, think about it. What motivates a person to go to church? Because very few people are going to give up a Sunday morning to come sit in a church building to hear the Word of God preached. Now, some people will do it to be seen. Some will. But by and large, most of us that do it is because God has done something in our hearts that's placed us here to want to hear His Word. You've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good. So my question then, as we round out, is have you tasted? Have you been born again? Have you changed? Are you religious? So is all the change that we see, is it mechanical? Is it outward? Are you just white-knuckling things thinking, man, nobody knows, nobody knows? Eventually, what's on the inside is going to work its way out. Is there this organic change that's happened on the inside? See, if you've tasted and you've seen that the Lord is good, Peter's point is this: you will be different and it'll be noticeable. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. I know some of us in here, I could just tell you this right now. You've never been born again. There's never been a moment in your life where you say, you know what? I've submitted to the truth of the gospel. There's never been that moment. And so this morning, what I would tell you is that, and you really need Jesus. You struggle wondering, are your sins forgiven? And you wrestle with that on a daily basis. Well, here's the thing. If you know Jesus, God's looking at you and he doesn't see your failures and your shortcomings. He sees Jesus. He sees the perfect life of Jesus lived for you, given to you as a gift. And so if there's never been a moment that you said, man, I need to trust in Jesus, then today, don't leave here until you take care of that. Those of us who are Christians, I would say, listen, is there a change in us? Are we loving one another in a sincere way? Fervently showing grace to those extra grace required people. Being patient and kind and compassionate because Jesus was to us. Have we put away malice, slander, envy? Are we encouraging one another? Are we spurring one another on? Do we have a desire for the milk of God's word? Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he's lived for us. He's died for us. He's taken our place. And if we have trusted in the message of the gospel, we're forgiven. We're purified, as Peter said. We're made right with you, and it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done. And if we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there should be a change in us, especially towards the way we love and treat one another in the body of Christ. So I pray today that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, today would be the day of salvation. I pray for the rest of us that know you, that you work on our hearts, that you convict us when we need to be convicted, that we repent when we need to repent, that we run to you, Jesus, and say, man, I've messed up, I've sinned, but I know there's forgiveness and grace in your arms, and we fall on that. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand, heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody looking around. Altar's open. If you need to do business, come up here and pray. It's here. If you want to talk to me, I'm here. In the next few minutes, as Carol prays, whatever you need to do, you do it.